Good evening. We've been asked to read from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. It's good to be here this evening on a rainy evening. Just reminds me of the showers of blessings that we receive on a daily basis from our Lord. John 10, speaking of the Good Shepherd, and when I think of the Good Shepherd, a shepherd would gather his sheep in for the evening, and the good shepherd, or the shepherd, would actually literally lay in front of where the door was supposed to be. There would be no door, and the shepherd would actually lay there for the night, or stand there for the night. And that's always encouraging to me. Christ standing at the door, or is the door, to the sheepfold for us to keep thieves and robbers out, but also keep us from going astray. And I thought that was very encouraging. Keep that in mind as we read from John 10, starting at verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. These thoughts in our minds, let's kneel as we pray.
We want to thank each one who is joining us tonight as we look into God's Word. And our focus this evening is to answer a question. Should I love myself? And you might think, well, what does that question have to do with the passage that was read in John 10? Well, we're going to look at answering that question, and our intention is then to end up back at John 10 as we draw some conclusions. The idea of should I love myself is really a question about self-love. What is the right view of ourself? Should we love ourself? Think about that. In the last few years, the need for behavioral health treatment has significantly increased. That is to go to a place where you can get some help from mental anxiety. KFF News Agency reports this, 50% of young adults ages 18 to 24 reported anxiety and depression symptoms in 2023. 50% of young adults, making them more likely than older adults to experience mental health symptoms. The American Psychological Association says this, demand for mental health treatment has continued to increase as many psychologists report no longer having the capacity to see new patients, according to a new survey by the American Psychological Association. So we have this one age group, 18 to 24, 50% are dealing with anxiety and depression. And then we have those who are in that industry of behavioral health, giving counseling, saying that they don't have capacity to see any more patients. So you can start to see there's a problem occurring in our country. Faced with continued demand for mental health treatment, more than 4 in 10 psychologists said they felt burned out. So now we have psychologists who don't have capacity to see more, but they're operating at full capacity and they're feeling burned out. So now Medical News Today says this, for many people, the concept of self-love might conjure images of tree-hugging hippies or cheesy self-help books. But as many psychology studies attest, self-love and compassion, and it's written in a way to mean self-love and self-compassion, are key for mental health and well-being, keeping depression and anxiety at bay. Another news agency says this, This is VCU Health News Center. There's a large body of psychological research that shows self-compassion and self-love do have a strong impact on our mental health and our emotional state, both in terms of decreasing anxiety, depression, anger, and loneliness, and also increasing support and encouragement for ourselves. Self-compassion helps us feel more connected to other people, because the more self-compassionate we are, the more we're able to be compassionate towards others and connect with others. So self-compassion can also increase our motivation and energy to do things that are important to us. So we have a behavioral health crisis in our country. People are experiencing high levels of anxiety, depression, discouragement. And it's very unusual for that to be in an age group of 18 to 24. At least it was when I was in that age group. It would have been very unusual. But things are changing in our society. And the answer, supposedly, is if we love ourselves more, or we have more compassion on ourselves, take more pity on ourselves, we'll feel better about ourselves and we'll improve ourselves. That's the answer that's out there in psychology. Now, in the scriptures, we're warned that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And then a verse or so later, it says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So in this list of description of these covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, in that same list, there's people who are lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And so we're seeing now that what's happening in our world is a fulfillment of prophecy, because it's talking about the last days. So as men increase what they would believe increase in their wisdom, they're increasing in their problems. And the answers that they are giving are not working. Now, Jesus said that discipleship involves denying ourselves, meaning that we need to learn to live unselfishly. Jesus went on and said, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so we have this emphasis on Scripture on self-denial and not being lovers of ourselves. And it's also, sometimes I think we hear self-denial stressed almost to the point of self-degradation or self-harm. And before you dismiss that, think about people in, especially like you might think of in the Middle Ages, where people separated themselves from society and they lived a life of self-denial. And they might have slept on hard beds and different things like that they did to try to deny themselves, make it difficult for themselves. But there are other scriptures that bring out another side of this, and we need to consider those too. So we're going to look at some of the other scriptures that talk about, that relate to how we love ourselves. And we want to see how Christian psychology is trying to use those verses to try to support this idea of self-love. Once we get through that, we want to look at, well, what's the right balance in Scripture? How do we understand these various verses, and how do we get the right view of ourselves? So a Christian psychological mantra goes sort of like this. Love yourself so you can love others. Because the second greatest commandment is that we're to love others like we love ourselves. And so the thinking is, we first need to learn to love ourselves so we know how to love other people. And if we're going to have compassion on other people, we should have compassion on ourselves. We're not going to learn to pity other people or have compassion on other people unless we tell ourselves, well, this was a bad day. You have every right to feel sorry for yourself. And if you don't feel sorry for yourself, how are you going to show compassion for someone else. If I'm having trouble with my neighbor, I'm having some friction or misunderstanding with my neighbor, well, before I try to work that out, I need to love myself more. So I need to do something to increase my love for myself. Excuse me. And when I figure out how to do that, then maybe I'll figure out how to get along better with my neighbor. In relation to marriage, in Ephesians 5, it says that no one has ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it. And so we're supposed to love our spouse just the way we love ourselves. And so, again, the scripture would indicate that if I'm having a relationship struggle with my spouse, I need to find a way to pamper myself so I learn how to pamper my spouse. Maybe if I buy a new vehicle, maybe my body needs a nicer ride so that when I drive home from work, this new vehicle brings out a positive self-image as I'm riding on my way home. And then when I get out of my vehicle and meet my wife, I can do it with a smile because the whole way home I'm feeling good about myself because this new vehicle gave me a positive self-image. And hopefully as I was driving down the road, other people were noticing my new vehicle and looking at it and thinking, wow, I wish I had a vehicle like that. And every time I see that look, I feel better about myself. So I'm preparing myself to get home and look at my wife and give her a smile because I feel good about myself. And also, we're created in God's image, and God looked at everything that he had made and said, behold, it was very good. So when I get up in the morning, I look in the mirror and I say, I am very good, and God agrees with me. That is a wonderful image that I see in there. I just wish other people would recognize how good it is. Now I'm also a Christian, and I'm in Christ, and if I'm in Christ, I have no more condemnation. I learned from Romans 8. So it sounds to me like I need to learn to praise myself rather than condemning myself. I need to build myself up. And I really should not receive any convicting admonition because that starts to feel like condemnation. And I really want to lift myself up. I would like to praise myself. And if I think I'm mistreated, I can feel sorry for myself and show myself compassion and engage in a comforting activity. Because if I feel condemned, I'm going to probably condemn other people. So are you with me? This is Christian psychology, using the scripture. It's interesting that in this perspective, I have not considered any of the verses about self-denial. You notice how I picked out the scriptures that worked with my psychological perspective, and I was able to string them together to make a pretty convincing case. But my starting point was loving myself so that I can love others, and I noted that that's like the second greatest commandment. What did I leave out of the picture? I started at the second greatest commandment. What about the first greatest commandment, the first and greatest commandment? If there is a number one needs to come before number two, and number one needs to give some guidance to number two. And so if we start thinking about loving God in order to learn how to love ourselves with the right perspective, that starts to change the outcome of how we look at those other verses in the Bible. That first of all, I am to love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. That's the first call to love. And our love for God, if that's to come first, that means it's establishing the priorities of my life. You see, if I don't have priorities in my life, if I have no way to rank all the things that are happening to me and set priorities, I will pick what feels most loving to myself. I will pick what feels most compassionate to myself. And what happens when we have people who are picking for themselves, and you pick for yourself, and I pick for myself, and we end up far apart. And how do, after a while, how do we know what is right and wrong? And because, you know, I think this is what's good for me, so I'm going to do for you what's good for me. And then I find out that you don't appreciate that. And I say, well, I'm doing what's good for me. I wish you would do that to me. How do I get any guidance? Unless I let God establish my priorities. And so when I learn to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I am learning that love involves unselfishness. If I'm giving God my best and my all because I love Him, there's something about love that I am being taught. I am being taught that love in itself is unselfish. That love involves a relationship with someone else where I am giving my best to them. So when it comes to learning how to care for my bodies, I'm learning that in relation to loving God. And when I love God, and I understand that God loves other people, and God has created not just me in His image, but He's created all men in His image, and I'm going to love God, and I understand that God loves all these people, what is that going to do in shaping my understanding of love? When I begin to look at things that way, I recognize that I cannot love myself selfishly. How I love myself must be unselfish, because as soon as my love for myself becomes selfish, I'm no longer loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, because I'm reserving my best energy for myself. But if I give my best energy to God, and I understand love in the relationship of that context, God is doing His absolute best for me. It's not just me doing my absolute best for God. Before I ever gave anything to God, He gave everything to me. We love Him because He first loved us. So God is not asking me to do anything that He has not already done. Secondly, the gift of God's love is a free gift of grace. So that means that God has given me more than what I can ever give Him. So whatever love God is asking from me, God has already given far more than what I can give Him back. And so we're not going to outgive God. We're not going to outlove God. God is initiating His love for us. He is loving us far beyond our capacity to love Him. And within that context, we are learning what it means to love someone. Now, this thought occurred to me as I was studying. It just sort of struck me. It was actually struck me this afternoon. It was not in my notes. It's there now. I was discussing this message with my wife because I felt it was important to get a female perspective on this whole concept of self-love. And the thought that struck me is, do you realize there is no such thing as love unless there's an object or a person to love? And there is no such thing as love unless the love is given and received and the love is reciprocated. That is a love, that's a true love relationship. And so when we look into scriptures and we see that God is a God of love and God is eternal in all His characteristics, how was God a God of love before man was created? Because we think of God conveying His love on us as human beings, but how was God a God of love before He spoke the worlds into existence? Proverbs 30, verse 4, listen to this. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? This is from Proverbs. This is from the Old Testament. This is God speaking. If God is talking about someone who's a son, what does that mean that God is? God is a father. And so the father-son relationship existed from eternity. That is why there's a Trinity. because unless there is a Trinity, God cannot be a God of love, because love needs an object of love. Love needs to be reciprocated. Love needs a relationship that works back and forth. And so the whole idea of one God in a Trinity is how we know that God is a God of love and has always been and eternally been a God of love. He knows what a father-son relationship is. So then from Proverbs chapter 8, 29 and 30. When he gave the sea his decree that the waters should not pass by his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, it's talking about the creation, then was I by him as one brought up with him. I was his daily delight, rejoicing always before him. Now, if you read Proverbs 8, you will see that whole chapter is about wisdom, the wisdom of God. And so if you read it just from the aspect of the wisdom of God, when you get to this verse, there's something going on. There's a relationship between God and the wisdom of God. I was his daily delight, rejoicing always before him. This sounds more personal. How is Jesus introduced in the beginning of the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word. The Word of God is the wisdom of God, or the reason of God, in Greek the word is logos, but it means word and it means wisdom and it means rational thought. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And so in Proverbs, when it's talking about this, when God was using his word to create the world, there was Jesus Christ by him. Not only in that act, but he says, I was his daily delight, rejoicing always before him. So from Proverbs, we learn that there's a father-son relationship. And we also find out that when God does something, Jesus is participating in that. And there's joy in that work. There's joy in that creation. Because as he's creating, what is he doing? He's creating more relationships. He's creating more possibility for love. And so when someone is overflowing with love, it's not limited to one person. When someone is overflowing with love, they want to share it, spread it out, give it to more people. And so here we have this father-son relationship with eternity. And we have them creating this earth, and they're rejoicing, saying, there's more objects. There's more people. There's more images of us that we can share the love we have. And if you think that's a little far-fetched, you read John 17, that prayer. He prayed for his disciples that the same love that we have between the Father and the Son, that you would manifest that love to these disciples and you would bring them into our circle of love. That's the prayer of Jesus, because God is a God of love. And when Jesus was on the earth and he was baptized, God wanted to make it clear to humanity, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the person who starts from the second commandment, and that becomes the focus of their life, they become self-centered in their love and compassion, because God is not their starting point. And so humanity becomes their starting point. And the person who starts with humanity will always start with himself, because I am the center of humanity and I work out from myself. And so that means if I start with myself, everything I'm going to do is going to come from a self-centered perspective. But love must begin with a relationship that goes beyond ourselves. Again, we love him because he first loved us. So when someone goes down this self-love path, starting with themselves, not starting with God, but starting with themselves, here's what happens. So I start with self-love, self-compassion. The next thing I'm worried about is my self-image. What are other people thinking about me? Because I didn't start with God. I started with myself. And I need to build up myself. I need to feel good about myself. But in order to feel good about myself, I want some other people to tell me how good I am, or I want some other people to recognize that I'm a good person. And so I'm worried about my self-image. I'm worried about my self-esteem. If I don't get enough affirmation, I start affirming myself in front of other people. I start telling other people some things about myself that I think is really good. And I do that because I want them to what? I want them to agree with me. To say, yeah, you're right, you are really good. And I might even say a little more to try to, this is a good conversation now because I'm hearing what I want to hear. And if I run into a problem, because it all began with me, now I need to look for a self-help, right? Because it all begins with me. But all of this feeds self and selfishness. What is the end result of following this path? Well, when we follow this path, the next question that comes is, how do I know if I'm loving myself enough? And every time I struggle with my self-image or my self-esteem, I have to love myself more. Then I have to figure out, well, how do I love myself more? How do I know I'm doing good? And when I ask myself the question, how do I know I'm doing good with loving myself? I need to grade myself based on something. How am I going to grade myself? God's not in the picture now, okay? God's not in the picture, and I start with myself, but I want to figure out how well I'm doing. What am I going to do? I'm going to start looking at other people. Well, how good are they doing? Well, I'll judge myself based on that. If I am doing, I think, better than others, and I'm like, well, maybe I'm doing okay. But when I look at others and I think I'm doing okay, or I think I'm doing better than them, well, then my image of myself is I am better than them. And so I'm doing okay because I'm doing better than them. But what happens when I got a positive self-image now because I'm better than these people that I looked at. But what happens when I meet someone who appears to be doing better than me? Now what do I do? Do I have to raise my bar? What if that bar is too high and I don't really want to go there? So what will I do to that person if I think their bar is too high? I need to bring them down. I need to figure out ways to bring them down so that I feel good about where I am. And that's where anger, jealousy, envy comes into play, because I am trying to build up my self-image and I met a standard that's above mine. I don't want to live at that standard. And I don't want to be reminded that there's a standard that's higher than mine. I need to bring that person down. And you see, all of this is based on, because we are not anchoring ourselves in our love for God and allowing God to inform us in how we are to love others, we are forced to compare ourselves among ourselves. And the scripture says comparing yourselves among yourselves is not wise. Do we see that? It doesn't help. There's no self-help in comparing yourself among yourself, among ourselves. Even when we think our circumstances are similar, they can be, but yet all of us are uniquely different. There are some things that are the same about all of us in relation to human nature, but there are other aspects that are completely different between each one of us in our set of circumstances, whether it's our parents, our in-laws, or extended family, or whether we had a lot or didn't have a lot. But when we're in this state of constantly comparing ourselves with other people, we're caught in that cycle of self-love, self-esteem, self-image, self-affirmation, and we just go in circles. And we frustrate ourselves. We can become proud, arrogant, condescending in our relationships, or we can become jealous, spiteful, and discouraged in our relationships. Now, the two opposites are probably pride and low self-esteem. Both of those can be selfish. Pride, I think, is pretty much understood. There's a lot of selfishness in pride. When I say low self-esteem, I'm not saying all low self-esteem is a result of being selfish. But low self-esteem can actually be a form of selfishness. If we are deliberately acting in low self-esteem in order to try to solicit attention, sympathy, compliments, or affirmation, we can sometimes even degrade ourselves so that other people feel compelled to show us compassion and to praise us. We can play the victim to try to make other people feel guilty. That can all be a part of a self-professed or even getting caught in the trap of low self-esteem. Now, there is the aspect of low self-esteem where we are not recognizing who we are in Jesus Christ, who we are as God's child. And those people are not trying to manipulate. They simply need lifted up. But it's interesting, if you struggle with low self-esteem, no matter what the reason is, the answer is still the same. That's the beautiful thing. The answer is the same. Elijah faced discouragement and low self-esteem, and God needed to get his attention. He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You're running from your problems and you're hiding." We have another example in Scripture. David, we look at David as being a hero. When he was young, he had a very loyal following of young men, like 600. Follow him anywhere. You think about it, there are 600 men who were willing to be David's friends when David was hunted, like, you could almost say, like an animal. But they were that loyal, they respected his character that much, that they said, I want to be part of your life. I want to be one of your loyal men. And David comes home one day, him and his men, and they find that the Amalekites have raided their home, taken everything from them, including their wives and children. So David has been somewhat of a hero up to this point in time. And then his loyal men are talking about stoning him. The reason we're in this situation is because we trusted and followed David. David is the problem here. You could say in one day, David went from hero to zero. And so now David is very discouraged. In the case of Elijah, moving back to Elijah, God revealed himself to Elijah. He manifested himself in various ways. And in the end, it was a still small voice that spoke to Elijah, but the summary of how God dealt with Elijah's attitude of low self-esteem was, you're doubting the providence of God. You're doubting the presence of God. I am ready to move on your behalf, and I want you to anoint King Jehu as king. And this man is going to take on battles that you don't feel equipped to fight. He's going to take on those battles. You feel burned out in your ministry. Well, I'm going to call Elisha, and he's going to help you, and he's going to be your successor. He needed to look to God for the answers, and God lifted him out of his discouragement. David, it says, he encouraged himself in the Lord. And after he encouraged himself in the Lord, in some way he motivated his men that this was not a lost cause, and they agreed to pursue the Amalekites. Not only did they recover their spoil, but they recovered all the spoil that this raiding party had made when they were going through Israel. In other words, they were going through Israel, raiding many different towns, and then they stopped there where David lived and got all that stuff and left. And so really, when David went and recovered his stuff, he's recovering stuff for all of Israel, and he sent these gifts back to the Israelites where they came from. He didn't keep the spoil, and so God used, in both cases, God used the low points of their lives to do something wonderful. In our low points of low self-esteem, the answer is always the same. Whatever the reason is, take it to the Lord, give it to the Lord, trust in the providence of God and say, I can't do anything with these circumstances, but you can. I'm giving them over to you. I'm done. We need to keep our lives God-focused to have the right view of ourselves. So how do we establish the value of our worth? We saw that it's our first duty to love God so that we can learn how to love others and think beyond ourselves. Loving God with everything teaches us to rightly love ourselves and others unselfishly. The reason that we have value is because God has given us value. The fact that God created us in His image tells us that we have value. Because God has value. God just did not merely create us. God created us in His image. And so that's what gives us value. And so when we look in the mirror, it's not saying, well, God said we're very good, so I must be very good, and I hope other people look at me very good. It's really saying, looking in the mirror, I am good because I'm created in the image of God. And God has made me good and for a good and wise and noble purpose. In pure self-love, this is what that mirror is. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Isn't that what we're concerned about when we're focused on self-love? Every time I look in that mirror, I'm comparing my reflection to other people. And I'm trying to grade myself based upon what I see in that mirror. But if I can look in the mirror and say, God, I'm the person that You created. I bear Your image. And You gave me value. You have a plan for my life, and You want me to represent Your image through that love relationship that I have with God and other people. And there are other people that don't know about Your love. So now as I love other people and I'm created in the image of God, I'm taking God's image into other people's lives. I'm connecting other people to God. People who are self-centered can't get beyond themselves, can't think beyond themselves. But if I'm created in the image of God and I start a relationship with those people and I bring them into the presence of God's image because God has invested in my life and given me value and I understand that they're created in God's image. So God has given them as much value as He's given me. And when I begin to look at my neighbor as having as much value as God has given to me, I won't be condescending to them. I won't be arrogant. And if I sense that their self-esteem is truly too low, I will try to lift them up and to help them to recognize who they could be if they would give their lives to God. Because God will give them value. You know, it's one thing to try to tell yourself how much value you have. But if you're telling yourself how much value you have, you know, you realize you have to convince yourself that you actually have that much value. But when someone who is greater than we are tells us we have value, greater than we are, with more wisdom than what we have, tells us we have value, that's something all we need to do is just simply believe that. We don't have to create that. We don't have to find evidence for it. We simply believe it. And it makes a difference in how we view ourselves and how we view others. And if I recognize my value is given by God, because He loves me unconditionally. And now I have this picture of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ loved me so much that He wanted to live just like me. He wanted to go through what I'm going through. He wanted to do all this because He wanted to make God's love have more practical value in my life. That I would have more understanding of what it means to love God because I look at Jesus Christ and I see the love that God has put upon Jesus Christ and I see the love that Jesus Christ has given to me and I hear His words where He says, one soul is worth more than the whole world. Well, I don't know how you could get more value than that. One soul is worth more than the whole world. Now it doesn't matter how much money I have to have. Money has nothing to do with my value because my soul, who's been given to me by God, has more value than anything that is of material possession. And if Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, that tells me that The love of God expressed through Jesus Christ was expressed in the ultimate fashion that it could be expressed, in that Jesus gave everything. He gave his life to simply say, I want to convince you that you are valuable in the eyes of God. I want you to love God, but you need to understand that I love you already far more than what you can ever love me. And now the love that we experience is a free gift of grace. And when we love other people, we're able to love other people with no strings attached. You don't have to do anything for me in order for me to love you, because God loved me before I could do anything for him. While I was still a sinner and a rebel and angry at God, he loved me. And now we begin to get a picture of what does it mean to deny ourselves. Why do we deny ourselves? Because denying ourselves gets self out of the way so we can see our true value. As long as self is establishing the self-assessment of value, it's always going to lead us into frustration. And actually, we will never become as valuable as we could become in a practical sense of God using us. You see, we have value as individuals. That value cannot be increased. That value is already set. But then there's a practical value. That is in how we live our lives for the benefit of others. How we project the image of God and of Christ to others. And if I understand that my value is not based upon what I do, but it's based upon who I am as established by God, then I can live my life graciously, just like Jesus lived his life graciously. And when I look at other people and I say, well, what about those circumstances? I wish I had those circumstances. Why can't I live my life like they're living your life? Jesus says, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, what God is doing in someone else's life doesn't mean God has forgotten about us. God has not forgotten about us. God always has a plan for our lives. There's no one else in this life who's going to do all God's work. We don't need to worry about that. Jesus said the laborers are few. You don't ever have to worry about someone else doing all of God's work, because that will never be done. But what are some other things in Scripture that tell us about our value? Psalm 17:8, we are the apple of his eye. Isaiah 43:1, Jeremiah 31:3, we are his beloved. John 10:10, that we read it here, I'm come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly, or in other words, overflowing. God has given me more value than I know what to do with. God has given me more love than I know what to do with, so I'm going to share it because I have more than I need. And that's why it's important to get a view of God's love for us, because until we see God's love on us as being abundant, we will have nothing to share. But if we see God's love and grace abundantly placed upon our lives, we want to share because we have more than we need. We will live the abundant life and we will share the abundant life. And not only then will we have personal value, but we will have practical value. A life that is dedicated to God has practical value to our neighbors, to our friends, to our brothers, to our sisters. When we give up striving for value and self-worth and accept the value that God has placed upon us and work from that, we will learn to love ourselves in a right way. Now, Jesus said that he came to give us life. But he said he's the door and he's the only one that we can enter in. He's the only one that we can be saved. And everyone else is a thief and a robber, which means they're always taking away from us. Any other way other than through Jesus Christ to find our way to God, we are losing out. Did you ever try to negotiate a deal with a selfish person, or watch two selfish people try to negotiate a deal? you know, it's like the sort of the joke goes, that's how the copper wire got invented, by two selfish people pulling at the same penny, you know. Because everyone wants to make sure that no one else is going to get a better deal than them. And that's where selfishness gets in the way. But when he gives us salvation, he gives us relationship, assurance, a new identity. The person who can give up their self-love and self-affirmation can take their value from Christ and have an abundant life. An abundant life means full and running over. Instead of seeking value, I'm sharing abundant value that Christ has given to me. And I know that I am loved because Jesus has loved me. And that establishes my self-love and also guides me in my love for other people. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Christ lifts me up, and because he lifts me up, I can lift others up. Christ's life has infinite value, and so my association with him gives me value. Christ was on a very important mission when he came to the earth, and we could call it mission critical. But he in turn looks at us and commissions us to go into all the world to carry on his mission. So he's placed tremendous value and trust in each one of our lives. We have plenty to do. No one is going to take away all the work that can be done in the kingdom of God. And then we notice that he that is saved shall go in and out and find pasture. There's many things that could be looked at with the in and the out, but in a very simple sense, what is in is sort of like home base. I think that's pretty easy to understand. Our friends, our family, we could say our local church. Inside, we're going to find pasture. We're going to find refreshment. If we go outside our comfort zone, outside where we, into the world where maybe there's more protection needed. We're going to find pasture there. They shall go in and out and find pasture. What does pasture represent? Rest, relationships, refreshment, protection. Psalm 23, it says, he restores our soul. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so we experience restoration. We find pasture, whether we're in or whether we're out. How do we practice self-love in a meaningful way? It's by loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and finding abundant life in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. In Christ, I can love myself unselfishly and productively, so that I can love others as I love myself.
How do I follow up on that? One thing I'll say, Paul didn't talk about this, is self-hate. I've known a few people hated themselves. That can get into suicide and things like that. We need to be careful about that. Paul did address that. For myself, like, how do I deal with this kind of thing? I'm a nobody, you know, nobody knows my name, who cares? So I don't matter. What does matter? I don't have truth. I don't have anything of value. But this thing out here is truth. This thing out there is God. As I approach that, as I come to that, as I understand that, that's where I get my value from. That's getting a little out woo-woo. Paul talked about practical value. You've heard him. He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I personally deny that. Nobody can be so heavenly minded, no earthly good. They are so selfishly minded. Than no earthly good. That's how I've taken that. And each of us has our own abilities.
I have mine that God gave me, and I should use those for the purpose that he had. Other people have theirs, and they need to use theirs. And a church and a community, we work together, and we need each of them. But they're not at cross purposes, even though sometimes it can seem like that. But the big thing is, it's beyond ourselves. I've seen this in people who, like out in the world, you know, when they die, it's over. Where's the value? One of my big criticisms of evolution is, so what? When we die, it's over. What difference does it make? What difference does climate change make? Because the world's going to burn up anyhow. Who cares? And I notice these people don't have answers for those kinds of things. There has to be a spiritual element. There has to be life beyond this life. And that's what gives value. And as Paul said, God himself stepped in and cared. What could be more valuable than that? Let's stand for prayer.